We want to read the Word of God this morning from 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is the very last chapter of 1 Chronicles. And we're going to commence reading in verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colours, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and give for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head over all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thy hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, to do all these things, and to build the palace, for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshipped the Lord. And the king. Amen. We'll end there at verse 20, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word today to all of our hearts. We're continuing today to dwell detail upon the components of biblical worship. And we're coming today to consider the component of prayer. As we have pointed out, there are basically four elements to our worship. That's praise, prayer, the reading of the scriptures, and the preaching of the scriptures. And last time we commenced with the reading of the scriptures, because that is so distinctly different from the other three. Reading the scriptures involves reading the actual spoken words of God. We don't have to make any qualifications when we come to read the scriptures. We don't have to make any excuses for them and the fact that they could be tempered by man's thoughts, and therefore there's always the possibility of something that is not accurately true being stated. We know that is not the case. When we come to the Word of God, it's not an earthly individual's opinion that we are reading. It's the infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. And therefore, the reading of the Scriptures are distinctly different from every other part of worship. Because every other part of worship has a greater human dimension within it. Our praise, our praying, and our preaching. They all involve an element of human composition. Even where we are singing the metrical psalms, as we will come to see, they also have an element of human composition within it. The metrical version of the psalms have many additional words that have been put in them to fit them with the tune, with the meter. For example, if you just take the longest psalm, I suppose it's the clearest example of it, but Psalm 119. In the metrical version, there are something over 1,200 extra words compared to the version that we have in our English Bible. So even in singing metrical psalms, there's still an element of human composition within it. There's added words. And therefore, the reading of the scriptures is so distinctly different from the other elements of worship. And it's important, I think, that we acknowledge that. Within the human dimension to worship, we must always be careful that it is governed by the Word of God. We must search for and take note of scriptural principles and scriptural examples that will govern our praise and our prayer and our preaching. And these principles and examples will fit within those three characteristics that we have been noticing. Spoken words, and then in spirit and in truth. And today we want to come to the subject of prayer. We have read today one of many prayers that there are in the Word of God. You'll notice there in verse 10 of that chapter that we have read from 1 Chronicles 29, that David here begins to pray, and he leads the congregation in prayer. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. And here he begins to pray right on down. His prayer continues down to the end of verse 19. And then in verse 20 it says, David said unto all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord and the King. Here is a whole congregation gathering in this act of worship. And it is an act of prayer. And what we want to do is to take some note of examples of prayer as part of worship. And then we also want to notice the features of the prayers of the Bible. We're not going to be able to cover them all, but all the prayers that is, but we certainly want to highlight some of the features, the main features that there ought to be in our praying. And hopefully in doing that, we will be taught from the Word of God ourselves how to pray more effectively. We all have to confess that we do not know how to pray as we ought. Well, one of the ways, surely, that the Holy Ghost will help us, and He's promised to be our helper in prayer, is for us to notice the prayers of the Bible, notice some of the features of the Bible. Is there a structure that we can notice? And I believe that there is, and we want to come on to consider that structure. And hopefully if we keep that basic structure in mind, well, then we've got direction for praying. So we want to consider the biblical component of prayer. First of all, I want you to consider worshipping in prayer. Worshipping in prayer. It nearly goes without saying, but nevertheless, we're going to take a moment or two and consider a few examples of worshipping in prayer. We've already got this one before us that we have read, where David is here about to pass on the baton to Solomon. David's coming to the end of his days, and Solomon has been anointed king. If you go back to the previous chapter, that's about David or Solomon being anointed king, and David exhorting him to seek the Lord and to serve the Lord with a perfect heart. And then when we get into chapter 29, David is telling Solomon of some specific things that he would have him to do. And the main one that we have in this chapter is, Solomon, you have to build the temple. This desire was in David's heart, and I'm sure you know the story well enough, how the Lord came to David and said, David, it may be in your heart, but you're not going to be the man that's going to build the temple. You've been a man of war, and therefore you're not going to build the temple. Solomon, the man who's got the name that means peace, he's going to come along, and he's going to build the temple. But that didn't stop David planning for it and preparing for it. And it's evident that the Lord gave David the plan of the temple, that Solomon didn't come up with a plan, or someone else in Solomon's times. David had been given the plan by the Lord, and he passes the plan on to Solomon, and then he tells Solomon of all the provisions that he has made, of the gold and the silver and the precious stones and the marble stones and all the rest of it, the brass and the iron, everything that David has gathered together. And then he says, this is what I've also given out of my own possessions. And he would have Solomon to build the temple. But as he tells Solomon to do this, there's a spirit of rejoicing in David's heart. You'll notice that at the end of verse 9. David the king also rejoiced with great joy at the prospect of the temple being built. And as a result of this spirit of joy that's in his heart, it leads him on to worship the Lord. And he's worshipping the Lord in prayer. Now, sometimes we think that, well, when somebody's glad, when there's rejoicing in our hearts, the way to worship the Lord is by singing, by praise. Well, that is true, and many occasions we have examples of that in the Scriptures, but it's not exclusively so. There are times in the Word of God, and here's one of them, that when somebody is filled with praise and filled with gladness of heart and joy of soul, and they're going to express that in worship, they turn to the Lord in prayer. And in their prayers, they worship him and they honour the Lord. So we have one example. In fact, though, when you get down to verse 20, the word worship is connected with this prayer that has been prayed, that the congregation bow their head and they worship the Lord. Another example of praying as part of worship is when Solomon dedicated the temple. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're jumping forward in time, although we're going back in the books of the Bible. But in 1 Kings chapter 8, the house is built, and it comes the day of dedication. And they're all gathered there. Israel is a nation, the congregation are all gathered there. And in verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 8, it reads, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread his hands toward heaven, and he said," and there begins a prayer of Solomon, that he prays at the dedication of this temple. Again, they're worshipping the Lord, and Solomon, as part of that worship, is engaging in prayer. As I say, many of us don't need this, don't need to be proved that prayer is part of worship, but I'm just drawing your attention to some of these examples. If we can go over quickly to the New Testament and take an example from there before we move on. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. And if you go down to verse 23, there's joy and gladness in the heart of the apostles and the early church. Peter and John have been released from prison. They've been arrested because of what had happened with the lame man being healed, and they've been threatened and warned about their preaching of Christ, and then they have been let go. And if you look at Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 23, in being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had to say unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and there follows on here a prayer. And there's this gathering of the New Testament church. They've heard the report of what Peter and John has had to say. They have told them of all that has gone on with the chief priests and the elders. And having heard it and rejoicing in how the Lord has brought these men out of prison, they start to worship, and they worship the Lord in prayer. And as I say, we could go on through different portions of the scriptures noticing prayers. Maybe I'll just mention one more, because it slightly changes the environment in which prayer is offered. It's prayer in heaven, over in Revelation chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar that was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. And there's our prayers going up into heaven and coming before the Lord. It says that they're offered. They're offered. The incense was offered along with our prayers. And that is the idea of worship, that which is offered unto the Lord. So prayer is a very central aspect to our worship. Worshipping in prayer. Now the main thing I want to secondly to come on to consider today is the content of our praying. When we come to worship the Lord, and when we're drawing into the presence of an infinitely holy God, and we are conscious, we're coming to worship the Lord, and when we come to worship Him in prayer, how ought we to approach the Lord? Well, surely it must follow that our words must be carefully chosen. If today we had the privilege or the honour of being received by the Queen or whatever, we'd choose our words carefully. The very sense of occasion would so overawe us that we would give thought to what we would say. In fact, I think that if you go to receive an award from the Queen, sometimes you're told and directed about some things that you can say and you can't say, because of the individual you're meeting. Well, if that's true on an earthly level, how much more ought it to be true when we come before the Lord? But when we come into God's presence, the holy God of heaven, the one who is infinitely greater than us, that we take time to consider how ought we to approach the Lord. We are to come in spirit, we're to come according to truth, we're to come with our words, but how are we to express this? Well, I think if we take note of some things that come out of these prayers that we have in the Bible, we'll find direction as to how we ought to approach the Lord. The first thing to say is that the order of our words ought to be important. You see, our worship in prayer must first of all be objective before it can become subjective. And by that I mean that first of all, before we ask God for anything, before we make any request before the Lord, surely we must be those who magnify and extol and bless the name of the God that we're seeking something from. That's the pattern that we will observe in the Scriptures. That before we begin to make requests, and certainly God will have us to make requests and we'll come to see that, but before we get on to making requests, we ought to be those in our prayers who magnify the one that we're seeking something from. I suppose the obvious example of that is the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And maybe you know it as well as any, and you don't need to look it up. But you know how that prayer starts. In Matthew 6, verse 9, after this manner therefore pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You see, there is this extolling of the Lord. There is this objective nature to praying before the petitions turn towards the creature. themselves. Then when we get down to verse 11, it says, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts. So before we get on to asking anything from God for ourselves, there needs to be this extolling of God, this magnifying of God. That's the pattern of praying in the Bible. If we want to break it down into some, I trust, easy to be remembered points, we can say that there are four. Our praying ought to have four essential aspects to it. First of all, there must be adoration in prayer. Secondly, there must be confession in prayer. Thirdly, there must be thanksgiving in prayer. Fourthly, then, there's supplication in prayer. Those are the four. If you want an acronym to remember them, take the word ACTS. That's the four of them. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. If you read Robert Shaw's exposition of the confession of faith, you'll find those four stated in his chapter to do with worship. Those four basic elements to our prayer. And what I want to do is to begin to go through those and to notice them in the scriptures and to seek to learn and profit ourselves from them as we do consider them. So we're going to consider, first of all, then, adoration of God in prayer. And we can stay with this passage. That's why we've particularly read 1 Chronicles chapter 29 this morning, because this prayer is specifically focusing on adoration. Not exclusively, there's petition in it as well, but I want you to notice that to a great degree, David here is adoring the God of heaven. He's pouring out his soul in worship, and as he does so, he adores the Lord who is the God of heaven. It begins in verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for in ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. And on down through those next number of verses, you can scan over them. We've already read them today. And this is the theme of his praying, long before he gets to any petition. And you have to go quite a way down the chapter before you get to the first petition that he makes. But having spent all of this time adoring the Lord, praising him, worshipping him, then he gets on to the place where he finally makes supplication. And for example, verse 19, give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart. And when we come to worship the Lord, when we come to prayer, whether it's public praying, whether it's praying in our own devotions at home, personally or family, there are some things that we ought to always keep in mind. Here's what we ought to include in our praying. Our praying must be marked by adoration of God. Now, can we break this down a little bit further? I think we can, and we'll make some suggestions here and draw your attention to some things. First of all, within this adoring of the Lord, there is what we might call invocation. There is the calling upon God in our prayer. And there are a number of prayers in the Bible that maybe, for example, begin in that fashion. O Lord God, where someone is calling upon the Lord. For example, if you look at verse 18 of 1 Chronicles 29, if you want an example of this, you'll find here David says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers. So there he is invoking this God that he's coming before. He's coming to worship God. He's going to make supplication. He's going to present his petition. But in doing so, he invokes this God. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And there are examples of that throughout the prayers of the Bible. For example, 1 Kings 18:36, it says that it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. Words that are very similar to what David here was uttering that we've noticed in 1 Chronicles 29. Go back again to Genesis chapter 24. Do you find an individual praying on his own? It's Abraham's servant, Genesis 24. And in this chapter, you'll know that the servant was sent out to find a wife for Isaac, and he was to travel away back to Mesopotamia, many hundreds of miles. And when he got there, he sought the Lord for his help. And in Genesis 24 and in verse 12, he begins to pray, and he says, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day." You see, there's this invoking of God when we come to pray. As a person begins to pray, they're calling upon the one that they're addressing, that they're worshipping, that they're going to make supplication to. Again, the Lord's Prayer is an example of that. "Our Father which art in heaven." And the Lord Jesus, as we know, said this is the pattern prayer. "After this manner, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." There's this invoking of the God that we're coming to worship. So while we come to adore God, we must invoke His name. But not only must we invoke His name when we're coming to adore the God of heaven, but we must also make affirmation. Make affirmation. If you look again at verse 10, 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11, we have an example of this. It says, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory." And what David is doing here is he's affirming certain things about the one that he's coming before. So he has called upon his name. He has invoked the God of heaven. Now what he's doing is he's affirming the greatness of God. He's admiring some of the great truths of the gospel and of the word of God and about the one that he's coming before, and also he's affirming his own personal trust in them. And within this affirmation of God's greatness, we will, for example, acknowledge that he is a trinity of persons. We will acknowledge that he's the sovereign God of heaven and earth. It's not that every prayer contains these things. I'm just suggesting to you things that you will, if you read the prayers of the Bible, that you will notice. Here are things that people particularly affirm when they come before the Lord in prayer. They will affirm God as the Trinity of persons. They will affirm that He's the sovereign God of all the earth, that He's the creator of the ends of the earth. They will ascribe to Him all glory and honor and majesty. And as I say, not every prayer has all of these things, but every prayer has some of these things in one form or another. And we've pointed you out some things there in 1 Chronicles 29 about David and his prayer. There's this affirmation when we come before the Lord that here are great things, not only that are true, but things that we believe to be true, things that we hold dear. Here are the things that rejoice our heart. Here are the things that make us to come before the Lord and to worship Him in prayer. We affirm these things. We affirm the God-appointed way of approaching Him, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that you might hear people praying and they might begin in that fashion. Having called upon the name of the Lord, they might affirm the fact that they're coming before the Lord in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is right and proper. It's not as if somebody's just employing words to fill out a prayer and to lengthen it out. They're doing that because that's the scripture pattern when we come before the Lord. There's this affirmation that ought to be the feature of our praying, that we affirm certain things. The truth of the gospel, particularly that great truth of how we find acceptance before God in prayer. And that in affirming them, we're acknowledging we believe these things. We're trusting in these things. We're depending upon these things. And there's joy in our heart as we're expressing our trust and our dependence upon these things. So we are affirming certain things about the Lord as part of adoring Him in our praying. But a third aspect of this adoration, not only do we invoke God and not only do we affirm certain things about God, but if you look there again at 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 10 and verse 20, there is this exaltation of God. Verse 10 reads, "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father." And then if you get down to verse 20, he's speaking now to the congregation, and he says to them, "Now bless the Lord, your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads. So when we come before the Lord in prayer, we are showing a spirit of adoration to Him. Here's something that we can do. Here's how we express this adoration. We're going to exalt His name. We're going to extol the God we come to worship. If you think again of the Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer, it goes, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There's this exaltation, this lifting up of the God that we're coming to worship. So not only is there the calling upon Him, the invoking of God, not only is there the affirmation about what we believe about the Lord and how that rejoices our heart, but then we want this God exalted. We want Him lifted up. Because we're not coming with a sense of dread or fear of condemnation. That's not how the Christian comes before their God. We come with gladness. We come with joy, with delight. As we've read here of David coming. There's this overflowing gladness in the soul of a Christian. And they want the God that has loved them and saved them to be exalted. That's their desire. They want Him to be uplifted. They're not coming as a rebel. They're not coming resisting and resenting the God of heaven. We're coming to bless His name. We're coming to extol His name. We're coming to rejoice in Him. And we're coming with reverence because we're conscious that God is greater than us. God transcends everything that we are or this world even is. And we want to exalt the God of heaven. So adoration is a feature of our praying and our worshipping of the Lord. And you can see when we begin to analyse the prayers of the Bible and these themes that are found in it, we can perfectly understand then why prayer ought to be worship. Prayer is not all about asking for ourselves. Prayer is this adoring of God. And we can certainly see how that fits in with the idea of worshipping Him. The second of those four essential aspects is confession. Confession of our own sinfulness. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. The second one is confession of our own sinfulness. You see, when we come into God's presence, when we begin to evoke the Lord and we're conscious of who He is and what He is and how great He is, well, surely then we're going to start to sense our own unworthiness. That would be the natural, logical follow-on then. If we're going to exalt the Lord and be conscious of His greatness and His holiness and His power and His dominion, then we're going to realize just how unworthy we are in His presence. What are we to approach the God of heaven? What are we, creatures of the clay, who are of yesterday and know nothing, as Job describes us? Who are we to come before the God of heaven? What right have we to enter into the presence of the eternal God? And when we, on one hand, sense the greatness of God and magnify that greatness and extol that greatness in our praying, then we're going, on the other hand, going to sense our own unworthiness. And therefore, another feature of praying is confession of sin. A confession of personal unworthiness. And it's only a converted soul that can really pray then. Because it's only a converted soul that can truly humble themselves before God and acknowledge their unworthiness and their sinfulness. That's what has brought them to Christ in the first place. It is this consciousness and this acknowledgement of this fact that has brought them to seek a Savior. It is only a child of God that can really pray. Oh, others may say prayers, and they do. Somebody may say, I get down faithfully and say my prayers. But if they're not saved, they can't really pray. They certainly cannot engage in this aspect of praying. Because if they were truly to confess their own unworthiness and their own sinfulness, then it would naturally follow. They would flee to Christ. They would flee for a Savior and flee from wrath to come. It's not enough just to say prayers. There has to be a true prayer. And part of that is a true confession of our own unworthiness and our own sinfulness that will bring us to embrace the Savior. Go over to Daniel chapter 9. And we have one example of this form of confessional praying. Daniel chapter 9. And at the start of this book, we're told that Daniel realizes that the 70 years of captivity are drawing towards a close. He's been in Babylon all that time. And from the book of Jeremiah, Daniel chapter 9 verse 2 tells us he knows that the 70 years are almost accomplished. But he just doesn't sit back and wait for something to happen. He sets himself to pray that God will fulfill his word and bring his people back to the land of Israel. But in this prayer that he begins to pray, the outstanding feature of Daniel 9 is confessional praying. Look at verse 3. Daniel chapter 9 verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek thy prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Well, there's the point that we've already been noticing. The adoration of God, the invoking of God, the affirming of certain things about God, the extolling of God. But then, when we get to verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And if you scan over on down through those next verses, right down that prayer to the end of it where it finishes in verse 19, you will notice the outstanding feature of Daniel's praying here is confession. Yes, he invokes God. He adores God, as we've already been noticing. But the major part of his praying is the fact that Daniel is confessing his unworthiness, his people's unworthiness, how they deserve nothing from the hand of God, and he's crying out unto God just to have mercy towards them. You see, that becomes a feature of our praying. If we are taught to pray by the Holy Ghost, then our praying is going to be manifested by this. To some degree. And where the Holy Ghost comes into the heart and life of an individual, saves that individual, and they begin to pray, they might never sit down and actively work their way through these points, but the Holy Ghost will teach them to pray in this fashion. You listen to a Christian praying. You listen to somebody who knows God praying. You listen to someone who knows and is evidently a person walking with God, and they're filled with the Spirit and they know how to pray. And these things will be in them, whether they have sat down or not and actually worked their way through them and taken notice of them or not. These are features of their praying. Because this is what the Holy Ghost will teach us to do in our praying. There will be confession of sin. There will be that sense, just that awareness, that consciousness. If we are truly coming into the presence of God and we understand something of his greatness, there is going to be automatically, as a result of the indwelling Spirit, there's going to be automatically a sense of our own unworthiness and a confession of it before God. That spirit of confession is found in what is known as the seven penitential Psalms. Now, we sang part of one of them today, but there's seven Psalms. There's Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, where we were singing from a little earlier, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And those are called the seven penitential Psalms. You see, the Psalms are not all items of praise to sing. Many of the Psalms are prayers. Those are not the only prayers. There's others as well. But there are certainly seven prayers that are in those Psalms. For example, if you go over to Psalm 51 where we were singing, it's David's Psalm of Contrition of Heart. And we know the background to it. It's when David sinned with Bathsheba and sought to cover it up for some length of time. And then the Lord brought it to light through the prophet Nathan coming to him and telling David the story, the parable, and then challenging David, "Thou art the man." And David's heart was smitten and he had to confess his sin. Well, this Psalm 51, we're told from the title, is David's Psalm of confession as a result of this. This man's sin has been found out. He's been smitten with conviction. He realizes now he has sinned. And he begins to confess. And he's acknowledging down through that psalm his unworthiness, his own sinfulness. And as I say, there's many prayers along these lines in the Bible, and have mentioned those seven penitential psalms. But if I can just quickly summarize some things that our confession of our own unworthiness will highlight. First of all, there will be an acknowledgement of our own sinfulness, of our own personal sinfulness. We will be like Daniel, we will say, we have sinned. We will be like David, we will confess, we have sinned. If we come before the Lord, conscious of who He is, and there's that humbling of ourselves, then we will acknowledge that we have sinned before the Lord. You can't draw near to the one who is holy, infinitely holy, without feeling your own sinfulness. If you think for a moment of those holy angels in the presence of God, they veil their faces and they cry, "Holy, holy." Those angels never have sinned. They have no consciousness of sin at all. There is not in any, to the slightest degree, any consciousness of sin in those holy angels that are in heaven now. And yet, those holy angels, even though they are created holy, and they still are holy, yet those angels veil their faces in the presence of a holy God. You see, God is transcendently holy. His holiness is far beyond anything that a created being has. Even a holy angel, what they have, God's holiness is far beyond that. Now, if you and I come into God's presence in prayer, surely we're going to sense that holiness, and we're going to confess our own sinfulness. There's going to be an acknowledgement that we have sinned. There's also going to be repentance from sin. And you can take the Psalm 51 as a pattern for this. You'll notice, I'm sure many of the words and verses are familiar to you in Psalm 51. But these things that I'm saying, you'll find them in Psalm 51, where David acknowledges his sinfulness. Then there's also a repentance from sin. There's certainly a repentance that is called the repentance unto life in the Shorter Catechism and brings a sinner to conversion. But Christian, that's not the only day we repent. That's not the only time. That's repentance unto life. That's repentance that brings about conversion and the saving of our souls. But the Christian keeps on repenting. The Christian keeps on repenting. The Christian is afresh every time they come before God, made to search their heart, and they become conscious of their sin. And what do they do when they become conscious of their sin? Surely we have to confess it and repent of it. And therefore, daily in a Christian's life, there's going to be repentance. There's going to be turning from sin. And David is acknowledging his turning from sin. If you look at Psalm 51 verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." David's here desiring a turning. Lord, turn me away from what it was. Those months of despair and destitution, when there was no sense of God's presence, and he acknowledges there that it was as if he had broken bones. He says, turn me away from those things. Bring me back to the place where, for example, verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit." You see, there's fresh turning from sin. Turning to righteousness and turning to holiness. So not only is there an acknowledgement of sinfulness and a turning from sinfulness, but there's a desiring for cleansing from sinfulness. Psalm 51 verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow." And we very well know, we have heard people praying, and we have prayed it ourselves when we've come before the Lord. We've asked the Lord, "Cleanse us afresh. As we come into your presence, Lord, cleanse us afresh." Well, that's entirely scriptural. That's entirely following the pattern that God lays down in his word about how we ought to pray. How else can we get ease from a consciousness of sin if there's no cleansing? How could we ever find peace afresh? If we're drawing near to God in prayer and we sense our sin and we're crying out to God to forgive us, if there's no cleansing from it, if the blood won't be applied afresh, all there is. As David goes on there in verse 10 to say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." Fresh cleansing from sin. And here are features of our confession as we come before the Lord in prayer. Acknowledgement of sin, repentance from sin, cleansing from sin. Now, as I say, it's not that every prayer is to have all of these things in it, because then there would never be such a thing as a short prayer. And there are examples in Scripture of short prayers. But what I'm saying is, here's generally the things that ought to characterize our praying. If we want direction in prayer, even young people today, you're a young Christian. If you want direction in prayer, if you want to be taught how to pray, what should I be praying for? Well, fix these things in your mind. And as I say, it's not a matter of going down every one and ticking off the box and having it in your prayer, but at least become aware and become conscious. Here are the features of what my praying should have. There ought to be adoration of God. And then there ought to be confession of our own unworthiness and our own sinfulness. And as we come before the Lord and we engage in these things, then we will be worshipping Him, truly. We'll be worshipping Him with our words. We will be worshipping Him in spirit and in truth. This is how we manifest those characteristics. And may the Lord indeed teach us to pray. Ever teach us. No matter how long we're on the road being saved, no matter how much we know about praying, may the Lord teach us afresh about praying and calling upon His name. May the Lord bless His word today to all our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer and we'll bring our service to a close.